Turn with me now to 1 Samuel chapter 7. We'll read the entire chapter. 1 Samuel chapter 7. And the men of Kirjath-Jearim came and fetched up the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab in the hill, and sanctified Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And Samuel spoke unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your heart, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth from among you, and prepare your hearts unto the Lord, and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said there, We have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together to Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering, holy unto the Lord. And Samuel cried unto the Lord for Israel, and the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle against Israel. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day upon the Philistines and discomfited them. And they were smitten before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and smote them, until they came unto Beth-Kar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shen, and called the name of it Ebenezer, saying, Hitherto has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even unto Gath, and the coasts thereof did Israel deliver out of the hands of the Philistines. And there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. And Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he went from year to year in circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah and judged Israel in all those places. And his return was to Ramah, for there was his house, and there he judged Israel, and there he built an altar unto the Lord. The text for the sermon this morning is found in this chapter, 1 Samuel 7, verses 2 through 5, where we read, And it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. And what follows through verse 5. Beloved congregation, it was a sad day for Israel when the Philistines defeated her armies, killing 34,000 men, including the two priests, Hophni and Phinehas. But the worst disaster was the loss of the Ark of the Lord. Israel had thought, if only the Ark will go before us, we will win the battle. But how wrong they had been. Of course, because God cannot be manipulated like that. Well, the bad news caused the death of at least two more people. Eli, the father of Hophni and Phinehas, fell off his chair and broke his neck. And his daughter-in-law died in childbirth. And when they heard that the ark was in the Philistines' hands, Phinehas cried out, "Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, for the ark of God has been captured." Chapters 5 and 6 tell us what happened to that ark after that terrible day. The Philistines took it to Ashdod, where it was set down in the house of their god, Dagon. The next morning they found the image of their god lying prostrate before the ark of the Lord. And the morning after that, the head and arms were severed from Dagon's body. Greatly alarmed, the Philistines then moved the sacred chest to Gath, but there a terrible plague broke out. So the ark was moved again, and this time to Ekron, but there too death and destruction followed it. In desperation, they decided to return the trophy to Israel, and the border town of Beth Shemesh agreed to take it, but when upon arrival the curious inhabitants pried open the lid of the ark to take a look inside, God killed many of them on the spot. Those who survived pleaded with the people of Kirjath-Jearim to come and fetch the ark and give it a place in their midst. And they agreed to that, and for the following 20 years, the Ark of the Covenant stayed in the house of Abinadab, a Levite, who appointed his son Eleazar to serve as its custodian. Why was the Ark not returned to Shiloh, the location that God had chosen for it, at least for the time being, until later, of course, the ark would be taken to Jerusalem? We don't know for sure, but it seemed that the Israelites were quite content to leave the sacred symbol of God's presence where it was. But this meant that God could no longer be worshipped at Shiloh, because the most important piece of furniture, the ark, was now missing from the tabernacle. And this in turn showed that most of the Israelites served the Lord only outwardly. It was only a formal thing for them. There was no consciousness of sin, no felt need for forgiveness through the blood of the atonement. And during those 20 years, Israel could live without the Lord. instead of worshiping the Lord, they began to worship idols, such as Baal and Ashtaroth, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. And yet, as deeply as they sank into the morass of idolatry and immorality, the Lord had mercy on them. And he brought his people to repentance. Not just formally or outwardly, but sincerely from the heart. Well, let us this morning reflect on this decisive turn of events in the history of Israel and see what we can learn from that today. Our theme is Israel's repentance after years of spiritual and moral decline. And we will look at, first of all, the long preparation for their repentance. Secondly, the clear evidence of their repentance. And thirdly, the divine response to their repentance. Congregation, where was Samuel at that time? And what was he doing? Well, he was preaching. He was calling the nation to turn or return to the Lord their God. He told the people that the Philistine oppression was God's punishment for their sins. Jehovah was hiding his face from them because they were now worshiping idols. And therefore, only by turning from their wicked ways would the Lord have dealings with them again. Did Samuel's preaching bear fruit? Not at first. Not for a long time, really. And so he must have been very disappointed many times as he repeated his somber message of repentance over and over again. But the people ignored him, and they continued living in sin. But Samuel persevered, knowing that it was his task to sow the seed and that God would give the increase in due time. At the end of those 20 years, God's time finally arrived. Suddenly, that seed that had been sown by Samuel so faithfully and so painstakingly started to spring up. Israel began to repent. We read in verse 2, and it came to pass, while the ark abode in Kirjath-Jearim, that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. What does that mean? Well, it meant that they began to weep and to pray. They began to realize that what they had done and were still doing was a terrible sin. Yes, they knew. They began to realize they had sinned against the Lord their God. And all their problems had been brought upon them by their own sin. And apparently it was more than just words that they spoke with their lips. For notice it says they were lamenting after the Lord. And that means they saw their sin as sin against God. They realized they had offended Jehovah, their covenant God, who had done so much for them as his chosen people, who had delivered them so often in the past, and who had showered his blessings upon them for so many years. How could they have been so wicked as to forsake him, the fountain of living waters? No wonder it had been Ichabod for many years, meaning the glory had departed from them. Congregation, what do I know of this kind of repentance? Did it ever come to this in your life? Meaning, you became a sinner before a holy and good-doing Lord. Repentance. Oh, how we need it. Not only the unconverted among us, but also the believers here. Repentance. Both the initial repentance as well as daily repentance. Luther said that repentance is a lifelong exercise. We never outgrow the need for it. Not until we get to heaven. And that means our backslidings are many and grievous. And the saddest thing of all is that we may not even be aware of it. Yes, even a child of God can be lulled to sleep for a time and think that all is well, while the Lord is having a controversy with him and has withdrawn his gracious countenance from him or her. What a welcome sight it must have been, therefore, for Samuel. What a welcome sound to see and to hear Israel lamenting after the Lord their God. It meant that the air was filled with cries for mercy and urgent pleas for the return of his favor. Yet wonderful as that was, must have been for Samuel, he did not conclude that now everything was all right again. The evidence before him of Israel's repentance is encouraging, of course, but it was not conclusive yet. Samuel knew that there was a kind of repentance that sounds and that looks good, but that comes to nothing because it does not produce any fruit. You know, there are many people who will confess their sins, even tears, but that's where it ends. The sins are confessed, yes. Wept over, even, but those sins are not forsaken. They're not given up. And we read in Proverbs 28 that God will forgive us our sins in mercy, but only if we also forsake them. Confess and forsake belongs together. And that's why Samuel tells them here in verse 3, if you return to the Lord with all your hearts, then put away those foreign gods and the Ashtaroths among you and prepare your hearts for the Lord. That's essential. Prepare your hearts for the Lord and serve him only. But this was not an easy assignment for the Israelites. Idolatry was a very powerful attraction, which they would find very difficult to thrust aside. Compared with the cults of Baal and Ashtaroth, the religion of Israel was rather dull, at least that's how they looked at it. It was very austere. There was nothing in it for the flesh. But pagan worship had much more to offer. Offer to man's carnal desires. But Samuel insisted, as Elijah was to do years later, that it was either Jehovah or Baal, not both. They had to prove the genuineness of their lamenting by destroying all their images and shrines dedicated to these idols and to give up any practices connected with them. And they were to spare none of them, even their favorite idol, which was Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility, or really the goddess of sexuality. Do I need to make any application here? Do you not know that that is the sin nowadays? Yes, also today, idol worship is rampant in our society. And how many people worship at the altar of Ashtoreth? We have to say that ours is an adulterous generation. I don't really like to talk about this, but we have to mention it from time to time. All I have to do is mention the word pornography, and you know what I'm saying. It is something that is readily available today, and billions of dollars are made by its peddlers and distributors. And they are the number one temptation for young people and even older ones. Let us be sure not to support this in any way, this soul-destroying industry, in any way, shape, or form. But the Bible says that if we worship this and many other gods, idol gods, that the Lord calls us to repentance of that. And that means that we must give up all our sins, but especially those bosom sins, those darling lusts. These may give people a momentary pleasure, to be sure, but they will leave them with permanent guilt feelings and strained and ruptured relationships, not only between God and your soul, but also between you and your loved ones, especially husbands and wives. In this connection, Jesus speaks of right hands that need to be cut off and right eyes that have to be plucked out. Let me just conclude this part of my sermon by saying, all you have to do is hear the word LGBT plus, then you know what I mean. Who is able to do this? The answer is no one. I mean, who is able to forsake all sins, especially those of the flesh? And the answer is no one. At least not in his or her own strength. But with the help of Almighty God, it can be done. And that is why Samuel not only tells Israel to put away those idols, but he also commands them to prepare their hearts for the Lord. Preparing our hearts for the Lord means to ask with Saint Augustine, Lord, give what you ask, and then ask what you will. The same Holy Spirit who shows us our sins and who urges us to forsake them is also willing to supply both the power and the desire to give up sin in all its forms. That is what Samuel preached to those repenting sinners. Well, how does Israel react to this twofold command of Samuel. Well, to the prophet's joy, the people responded in a wonderful way. Verse 4 tells us, "Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and serve the Lord only." And that is something that every preacher longs to see happening in his hearers. Genuine repentance. Yes. Evidenced by the unmistakable marks that God sets before us in his word. Love to God and obedience to his commandments. And when Samuel sees that happening, this amazing change that is taking place, oh, he is so pleased. This is a repentance that he has been praying for so many years. First weeping, then supplication, then turning from sin and turning to the Lord. That is godliness in its primitive, basic form. And Samuel is very pleased. And now he calls the people to meet together at Mizpah for a national assembly. He wants to unite all those who have shown evidence of repentance into one body and pray for them collectively. He will be their intercessor and mediator before God. And when the people are now assembled at Mizpah, the first thing they do is to draw water and pour it out before the Lord. Now, what does that mean? We are not familiar with that, but it was something that was done in Israel at that time. By performing this ritual, they wanted to express in a symbolic way their sorrow for sin. Just as water that is poured out flows away, so their broken and melted hearts flowed away as an offering to God. The penitents have no desire for food for that day, for it says they fasted that day. They had a different kind of hunger and a different kind of thirst now. Before this, they had an appetite for sin, and they loved it. But now that made way for fasting. They now hunger and thirst for God, and they freely confess their sins. They say it, "We have sinned against the Lord." That's what they sobbed. That's what they cried out in deep remorse. What a scene. A wonderful scene. A whole nation crying after God. A united people lying prostrate before the Lord, waiting for mercy. And they receive that. They receive mercy. And so will you, sinner. You who pray like this, you will receive mercy. The Lord inclines his ear to such penitents, and he will forgive their sins. But not always the way that we expect for what happens next. Suddenly, while the Israelites are engaged in their solemn exercise of penitence, and while Samuel is judging the people, that means while he is reminding them of the demands of God's law and exhorting them to renew their covenant obligations, they are rudely interrupted. The Philistines, you see, they have heard that Israel has assembled at Mizpah, and sensing trouble, they appear with an army to nip any potential rebellion in the bud. And when they see, that is the Israelites, when they see this army approaching, they become very scared. They had not counted on this at all. Here they are seeking the face of God and rededicating their lives to Jehovah and to his service. But what happens? The enemies are coming to kill them. But is that really so strange? Do we not often see that when the Lord works, the devil works too? When Israel returns to the Lord with repentance and a new day of deliverance begins to dawn, the oppressors appear on the scene and they try to prevent this from happening. That Israel is frightened should not surprise us, therefore. They have repented, and their sense of guilt is real. They have been assured by Samuel that the Lord will deliver them, but their confidence that this will happen is now shaken a bit, or quite a bit. Their faith in the Lord is put to the test. And herein, too, we see the hand of the Lord. He always does that. True faith, like gold, is always put in the crucible to prove its sterling quality. As it turns out, their faith is true. How do we know? Well, what do they do when they see those Philistines coming, approaching? Do they run away? No. They don't panic. Instead, they turn to Samuel and they ask him to pray for them. Verse 8. It says, "And the children of Israel said to Samuel, 'Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines.'" Now, Samuel had apparently offered prayer for them already. And now they approach him with great anxiety and they ask him to keep on praying, as if to say, "Please, Samuel, don't let the Philistines keep you from praying for us, for we know that only the Lord can save us. We are weak. We cannot deliver ourselves." And when Samuel hears this request put to him with great urgency and sincerity, he agrees to grant their request. Like Moses, many years before, Israel's new leader will intercede on their behalf. But he does even more than that. He first sacrifices a lamb to the Lord, which he offers to the Lord for a burnt offering. And that is to show Israel that prayer, even when it is offered by Samuel, is not acceptable to God without the appropriate sacrifice being brought. Israel's tears cannot wash away their sins. Neither can their putting away of those strange gods take away their guilt. The Holy One of Israel can meet his sinful people only in the way of an atoning sacrifice. Consequently, a lamb is placed on the altar by Samuel and it is completely consumed by fire. And what we have here, beloved, is a picture of that perfect sacrifice for sin, our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Praying, Samuel points points us to our praying high priest in heaven, who by his perfect sacrifice on the cross has obtained reconciliation for sinners. And therefore, when we approach God to seek his favor, we will get access to him only if we come to him via that new and living way sprinkled with Christ's atoning blood. All other avenues will fail. To be sure, repentance is the way in which we must come to God. But only Christ's blood and righteousness give us access to the Father. How many sinners have had to learn this the hard way? Maybe you too. Like Luther, you humble yourself in the dust before God. You implore his favor. You struggle hard to reform your heart and your life. But no peace will come your way until you see that it is only the righteousness of Christ that you can draw near to God and be accepted by him. How often we try to rest in our seeking, confessing, even sorrowing or lamenting over and even forsaking of our sins. Oh, then we think that with these things we can purchase peace with God. But this will not succeed. It cannot. It is Christ and him alone that we must learn to save us, and that we can only in him find rest, everlasting rest. Has he not said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I that sorrow, and I will give you rest. I will give you peace." It's the only way. So it is here. While Samuel is sacrificing the lamb and praying for the people, the eyes of all Israel is upon their intercessor. Will God accept his sacrifice? To their great joy, God does accept it. That sacrifice for sin. He does hear the prayer of their leader. While Samuel is still praying, the Philistines have come very close. Presently they will fall upon the people and kill them right at the altar of Jehovah. But now see who the Lord is for his people. Even before Israel can reach for whatever weapons they may still have at their disposal, and they didn't have many of them. The Philistines had taken away their weapons. But whatever the efforts they still had to defend themselves, God raises his mighty voice. It says the Lord thundered with a loud thunder upon the Philistines that day, and so confused them that they were overcome before Israel. A violent thunderstorm is God's answer to Samuel's prayer. God himself is fighting for his people. The Philistines are put to flight by the voice of the Almighty, and they are destroyed by the Israelites, who pursue them all the way to their own territory. And yet another important thing is to follow yet. To make sure that Israel will never forget who should get the honor for this great victory, Samuel sets up a stone and he dedicates it to the glory of Israel's God. And he calls it Ebenezer. Hitherto, or thus far, the Lord has helped us. Thus far. It's significant that Samuel chooses this word. He could have said, presently, or today the Lord has helped us. But now it is hitherto, thus far. And that word suggests more than that the Lord has helped them on this one occasion. Rather, it points to a series of deliverances Yes, a chain of similar mercies, of unbroken succession of divine interventions on Israel's behalf. What Samuel wants to say here is that the Lord has helped his people throughout their existence as a nation. Ebenezer stands as a testimony to the enduring faithfulness and mercy of a covenant-keeping God. But you may say, what about those terrible things that happened to them 20 years ago when the Philistines defeated them and killed so many Israelites and took the ark away? Was that also an example of God helping his people? Superficially considered, the answer would have to be no. But rightly understood, the answer is yes. Even by this terrible tragedy brought on by Israel's sins, God had good in store for them in the long run. Samuel knew that even while Israel was suffering many hardships as a result of the Philistine victory over them, God was teaching them some very important lessons. He was teaching them to know themselves. He was helping them to know the bitter fruits and fearful punishments of sin. And it was in this way that they gradually started to pay attention to Samuel's preaching, and they began to heed his many calls to repentance. It was because all these hitherto's that they finally began to lament after the Lord and put away their idols from them. Congregation, God's people learn to thank the Lord, not only for special mercies received, but for all the leadings of his Spirit in their life. God's people set up their memorials not only when the Lord gives them a taste of his goodness, and for instance at the Lord's Supper and other occasions, but they also raise their Ebenezer when the Lord deals with them in ways that are contrary to flesh and blood. Not at the time, maybe, but later on when they can say, it was good for me to have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. That was David's reaction to all these trials that he went through. It was good. No, not at the time did he say that, but afterwards. That I might learn thy statutes. Beloved, all our experiences in life are used by God to bring us to himself. His purpose with us is to bring us to a knowledge of ourselves, and that's an ongoing thing that we need to know. It is something that we must grow in our understanding of ourselves, but also of himself, and to prepare us for glory. Hitherto the Lord has helped us. All God's children can say amen to that. All will agree with John Newton when he wrote these lines. His love in time past forbids me to think he'll leave me at last in trouble to sink. Each sweet Ebenezer I have in review confirms his good pleasure and helps me quite through. Israel was helped quite through that day at Mizpah. God had not dealt with them according to their sins. He delivered them because of that covenant that he had made with their forefathers. Because of the blood of that covenant, reconciliation could take place and God's favor could again be returned. Do you know about that in your life? Have you been reconciled to God? Have you ever truly lamented after God as one who misses God but can no longer live without God? Come then to your covenant God and confess your sins, pleading the merits of his Son, whose blood cleanses us from all our sins. It is with God's people what David says so wonderfully. Though we oft have sinned against him, still his love and grace abide. May God also cause you to say that and to draw that conclusion. It will be to his honor, to your salvation and growth in faith. Amen.